We turn once again this evening to the book of Psalms. We are going to look at Psalm 87, this little psalm, and we're going to take it in its entirety. We've made the point over and over again. It hardly needs saying, I suppose, but we have made the point that the Psalms, the book of Psalms, that is, these 150 poetic compositions that we have in our book of Psalms, book of praises in the Hebrew language, that this book contains the more subjective, experimental aspect of God's children. But it'd be a great mistake to imagine that because this subjective, experimental note is so frequent and so indeed much to the fore and prominent in the book of Psalms, that the book of Psalms is purely a record of the experiences of God's people. It is anything but that. And one of the ways that you can understand the Psalms in a proper balance is to see the way that the New Testament uses the book of Psalms, and that is not so much in its subjective sense, but in its objective doctrine and teaching. The book of Psalms is a book of doctrine. And the real focal point of the book of Psalms is not our experience, but our God. And our experience is really nothing more than our response to God. The Christian life is nothing else but the response that we make to God. And that can be a matter of great rejoicing and joy. It can be a matter of great sorrow. It can be crying to God from the depths. That too is a legitimate response to God. To be cast down, as David was in Psalm 51, confessing sin and repenting, that is a proper response to God. And Psalm 23, where there is that optimistic assurance that God looks after his people and there's no real need for us to fear, even in death, God is with us, that is a proper response to make to God. And so the real theme of the book of Psalms is not our experiences, but God's salvation and what is recorded, the ups and downs and all the diversities of experience recorded, is our experience and response to God's salvation. So we come then to this Psalm 87, and this is not a subjective psalm really. There are experimental parts to it, and we'll mention that. But this is a psalm that is really quite objective. It's, as it were, looking from a distance at certain great realities. It's a song of Zion. And one of the great commentators on the Psalms, at least in my opinion, a great commentator on the psalm, makes the point that the real heart of the psalm is to be found in verse number 3. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. And you will know, of course, John Newton's great hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God. And, of course, Newton's great hymn is based upon Psalm 87. Well, let's remind ourselves of what Psalm 87 actually says, and then we'll try to comment upon what it says. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writes up the people that this man was born there. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. Now you notice immediately, of course, that this psalm is very different to what we were considering last Wednesday, when you remember at the end of Psalm number 80, we were recording or looking there at the psalmist's prayer for restoration and revival, asking God to return, to turn his people again, that they would find salvation in him, and so on. And here we have a psalm which is obviously written in a very different mood. The mood of Psalm number 80 is, of course, the hard things that had come upon the people of Israel. The enemies had broken down the walls of God's territory, so to speak, and the enemies were laughing and flouting, and God's people were weak and demoralized. And how different is Psalm number 87? There is optimism and joyful anticipation right through from the beginning to the end of this psalm. The psalm, of course, is rooted in history. It's rooted in geography. It begins by reminding us of the reality of the temple in Jerusalem, or to the north of the city of David, the present Temple Mount, where there is the Dome of the Mosque, there now, where the Temple of Solomon, you remember, was built. And so the psalm begins by making a reference to the actual locality of the temple and the significance of that local place where God had chosen to dwell. And for that reason, there are some commentators who take the view that because of verses 1 and 2, where there is this literal reference to Mount Zion, the holy mountain, that this is really a time-bound and a time-based psalm, and it has very little to do, we are told, with the New Testament times, because we are not bound to Mount Zion in the way that the people of Israel in ancient times were. But that, of course, is to misunderstand the whole significance and symbolism. The people of God knew perfectly well, even in Old Testament times, that everything was only temporary and symbolic. The tabernacle in the wilderness was never intended to be the permanent place the permanent dwelling place of worship. The temple, when it was built for all its glory, and it is evidently Solomon's temple that is in view here, it was understood that this was never intended to be the final resting place of God or the final resting place of God's people. And it was evidently understood to be something that was transient, useful for the time, but in due time was going to pass away, for the simple reason that there are a number of places in the Old Testament that tell us that while it was true that God was pleased to dwell here, and we're told that in Psalm 132, as well as Psalm 48 that we were reading, and we're reading it for that reason, Psalm 47 and 48. These are two very happy psalms, God is with shouts gone up. And in Psalm 48, you remember the opening verses there, we're told of how Mount Zion stands most beautiful and how God was pleased to dwell there. Well, the psalmist knew perfectly well that God didn't dwell in temples made with hands. He knew that the heaven of the heavens couldn't contain him. And so while there is a certain literalism and an historical and geographical importance attached to the earthly tabernacle, the gates of Zion, more than all the dwellings of Jacob, of course, there was a certain sense in which God was dwelling there in a way that he wasn't dwelling anywhere else. But we've got to understand that not in terms of literal locality, but in terms rather of that spiritual presence and the symbols of his presence. Because it was in the temple, of course, that all the paraphernalia of the Israelites' worship was to be localized. It was there that the tribes of Israel went up at least once in the year, and it was there that the high priest went in once in the year to make atonement for the sins of the people. So there had to be somewhere on the face of the earth that was especially selected and especially set apart by God for these various activities. And Zion was the place. It was the place, we believe, where Abraham was prepared to offer up his son Isaac. It was the place that David, you remember, captured from the Jebusites. It was the place that was set apart, bought by David, you remember, for the place of God's temple. And David wasn't allowed to build the temple, we know, but he planned, and God recognized that the good intention of David's heart was a worthwhile thing, but David's hands were too bloodied by war, and he was a man of blood, basically, David. Whereas Solomon, the man of peace, was going to build the temple. And so it was evident that somewhere had to be the place, and God was choosing this place. And here he is pleased to dwell, and he loves this place because it represents all that he represents in the world. It was in this place where you could see and understand most clearly the significance of salvation. But it was also the place where God met with his people. It was the place where the people of Israel recognized that their religion was not something uncertain. It wasn't a religion, as it were, that you had to wander around the face of the earth to find evidences of it. It was a religion that was fixed. It was something that was settled. And there was a kind of a permanency about it. There was the assurance of generation after generation, a continuation of God's grace to his people. So the significance of these opening verses in this great psalm is the significance of God's salvation and God's revelation of his salvation. And of course there is an abiding relevance of all of this for us as New Testament Christians. Jesus himself tells us in John chapter 4, you remember the woman at the well of Samaria, she thought that the Jews would worship on their mountain and the Samaritans would worship on their mountain, and if that was good enough, then that was good enough. And Jesus says, no, it's not good enough. God is not particularly worshipped on any mountains, and he never has been. The Father doesn't seek certain places, he seeks certain people. He seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And Abraham never worshipped in this locality as far as we know. Not particularly, he built an altar there, but he wasn't permanently worshipping there. And it wasn't until late on, hundreds of years after the entrance into the land of Canaan, that God settled, as it were, on Mount Zion. But God seeks to worship worshippers who will worship him wherever they are. And so there are holy places and holy times. And so the significance of Mount Zion is simply reminding God's people that God is there. He can be worshipped whenever God's people seek his face. They can find him because he makes himself known to them. And so all of these are the associated ideas. So this is not at all a psalm that is time-bound. This is a psalm that is full of relevance, and it is full of relevance for all times, because the point is that God loves the gates of Zion, and the gates of Zion ultimately are the heavenly gates of Zion. As we know from Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 22, where the writer to the Hebrews reminds us as Christians, we have not come to Mount Sinai. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to the Mount Zion that is in heaven. And the Temple Mountain and the Mount Zion and all the things that took place there, they were only types of what was happening in heaven. And the true ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we know from the Epistle to the Hebrews, is a heavenly ministry. The true tent that God pitched and not man. And Moses was commanded to build the temple, or the directions to build the temple were given. Be sure that you carry out all the instructions according to the pattern showed you on the mountain. In other words, the pattern of heavenly things. So the temple of God has always been heavenly, and the people of God in the Old Testament would understand that perfectly well. It would be the traditionalists. It would be those who didn't have a spiritual understanding and who thought that religion and worship was bound to certain places and earthly things. It was these kinds of people who would attach too much importance to the literalness of the worship of Mount Zion in that sense. And so we have here a timeless message in this great psalm. So the first thing is, God's foundations are real. They last from generation to generation. They are precious, but they are the preciousness of God's presence with his people. Here is where I dwell. And ultimately, the real temple of God among men is the temple of our own hearts. God dwells in his people's hearts. We are ultimately the place where God delights to dwell. And the significance of Zion is that it was really pointing forward to God's presence with his people and their assembling before him and in his presence forever, ultimately. So that's the first thing that we have to emphasize about this great psalm. But there's another thing that we have to emphasize about it, which also is forward-looking. And it is this mention of the nations that we have in verses 4 and 4 to 6. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon, to them that know me, behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there, and of Zion it shall be said that this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. Now you might wonder, well, what is all this about? What is the significance of these nations that are mentioned? What about Rahab, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia? Well, the idea, of course, is the expansion of God's salvation beyond Mount Zion. It's not just in Mount Zion that God has a care to dispense mercy. Mercy is going to be given to Rahab and Babylon and to Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. And what we are being reminded here is that even in the Old Testament, God's salvation was never intended to be limited to Israel. Now, of course, the people of Israel imagined, or they began to imagine, when they fell upon backsliding times and backsliding thinking, they began to imagine that because they were the descendants of Abraham, they were exclusively the heirs of salvation. And they thought that God had chosen them for salvation, and that the other nations, these Gentile dogs, they were always going to be excluded, and that they therefore had no real interest, and they had no duty indeed towards the nations of the earth. Now that is a very common thinking in a certain kind of religious mentality. We are the people of God, we have been chosen to salvation, and the world can go to the other place and we'll have nothing to do with the world. And yet what the scripture emphasizes right from the beginning, when God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 12, he reminded Abraham that he was not only going to make a great nation, and indeed nations, he is going to be the father of many nations, as we're told in Genesis chapter 17, but that God was going to make through Abraham a blessing to the world. And it seems that the descendants of Abraham, they forgot that. They thought that the blessings of Abraham belonged to them. Whereas God had told Abraham, the blessings of Abraham belong to the world. What God was doing to Abraham was going to establish a people through whom a blessing was going to come to the world. God's intention in calling the people of Israel into being as a people was not that they should enjoy salvation for themselves. Of course they were to enjoy salvation, but that they were to be evangelists to the lost world. That is what we're told in Isaiah chapter 49, for example, from verse number 6. God preserved Judah. He preserved a remnant in order that they might be a light to the Gentiles. That was the calling. That was part of their task in the world. And that is always part of the task of God's people. It is not simply that we should be, as it were, the light before God. We are to be the light of the world. And that means we are to let our light shine. We are to be evangelists, every one of us, witnesses. You in your small corner and I in mine, speaking a word in season. And so when these various nations that are mentioned here are mentioned, it means that some of these nations are ancient enemies of Israel, but they are also nations far away. So what we have is that nations that once were opposed to Israel are going to be opposed to Israel and to Israel's God no more. And distance is not going to be a barrier. When we're told here, Rahab, Babylon, Babylon symbolizes everything that is opposed to God. And yet among the people of Babylon there are going to be those who know God because God has known them. And it's the same with Philistia and Tyre. And with Ethiopia, these are distant nations. In those days, it was a long walking distance. Today, you can do it in a jet in no time at all. But the idea is of these nations, which have no part really in Israel, they are the enemies of Israel. They worship heathen gods. And they are far away from Israel in locality. But they too are going to be born in this place, says the Lord. And so there's this outlook that the salvation of God, which begins with the Jews, is not limited to the Jews. It never was intended to belong to them peculiarly. And we have to be careful that we, as Christian people, do not fall into this very, very common idea that God has chosen us. We are his people. We are his people in order to be light. We are His people in order to be His witnesses. We are His people, the ones that He has chosen to be a light unto the Gentiles, as indeed the people of Israel had always been intended to be. And of Zion it shall be said that this man and that man was born in her, and so on. And so there is the picture here of the nations coming. And the nations will come. And Israel failed to be a light to the nations. They forgot the real purpose of their existence, and that was why the 10 tribes were taken away. They had become useless, and they had become, as it were, totally dead wood as far as God's purposes of grace for the world were concerned. And so they were cut off, those dry branches that Jesus refers to. If they don't abide in me, they're cut off. And as Isaiah says, the vineyard that proves to be unfruitful, it is taken away, and the blessings are given to others. And so that's the picture. And so here we have not only the reality, the locality, the physical locality, the reality of God's salvation, but also the extensiveness of it, stretching down through to all the nations. And it's the same in the New Testament. We find that the people of God, in Jesus' final word, you remember the final directive to His church before He ascended up in Acts chapter 1, "You will be witnesses unto me, beginning in Jerusalem." Begin where you are. That's where they were. Well, that's where you begin. You begin with the Jews first, and then you go to Judea, and then you go to the Samaritans, and then you go to the furthest ends of the earth. And that is a principle that abides. That is the biblical missionary mandate. It is in Genesis chapter 12 and in Acts chapter 1. And I think that, and I have heard missionary talks, as I'm sure you have, and sometimes these texts are not even mentioned. It's almost as though in some parts of the missionary-interested Christian world, they don't seem to recognize what the ministry or the missionary pattern, according to the Bible, is to be. And this is how this psalm is speaking of it. But you notice also, not only is it a salvation that is going to come to the nations, but here we have salvation in a very subjective, experimental form being mentioned. In verses 4 or 5 and 6, there is the general picture of people coming into God's salvation in the Mass. And then we have at the end of verse 5 and into verse 6 also, the particular and the personal experience of salvation. Look at these verses 5 and 6. "And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the Highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writes up the people that this man was born there." Now it is evident that the psalmist is not simply speaking of being born in the sense of being physically born. He's speaking of being spiritually born. And here is one of the places in the Old Testament that Nicodemus should have known and didn't seem to know when Jesus told him in John chapter 3, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus missed the point entirely, because he had missed the point of Psalm 87, just as he had missed the point of Ezekiel chapter 36, it seems. He didn't seem to understand that in the Old Testament, the teaching is, you must be born again. The New Testament doctrine of the new birth, articulated by Jesus, is not some new doctrine. The life of God's people, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the reality of repenting from the old life and turning to the new life, it all bespeaks the same personal experience, you must be born again. And so when the Scripture is speaking of salvation, it is speaking of salvation not just in terms of national conversions. It is speaking in terms of individual conversions. And salvation at the end of the day is always an intensely, peculiarly personal, individual thing. We, each one for ourselves, are born again. Now that is worth keeping in mind, because one of the things that the Old Testament church forgot was, you must be born again. They thought, we are Abraham's seed. We are circumcised. Everything in our upbringing, everything in our life is in line with the teaching of Moses. We do what Moses tells us to do. And of course they weren't. They were doing what the tradition told them to do. It was based sort of on Moses, But it wasn't really based on Moses totally. They had forgotten the heart of the matter. Moses was a man who was born again. Abraham was a man who was born again. We know that. Because before God called him out of the Chaldees, he was a worshipper of idols. We know that from Acts chapter 7, for example. And to be born again means you turn from idolatry and you become a worshipper. You come to know the living and the true God. Abraham knew that. The patriarchs knew that. We know because they spoke to the God of their fathers. Moses knew it. And the Jewish people forgot, as church people often forget, that our life, we've done nothing wrong. We've always obeyed the church. We attend the services. Therefore, we are doing what needs to be done. No, no, no. This man and that man is born in the heavenly Zion. You must be born again. And that it is probably true that the greatest barrier of all to salvation is religion. And that is why Jesus emphasized in his teaching something that must have been so confusing as well as confronting and indeed challenging to the Pharisees, for example, when he told them that the harlots and the sinners were going into the kingdom of God before them. Can you imagine the offense and the effrontery that they must have felt? They, from their infancy up, had paid their tithes, they had said their prayers, they had gone to do what they thought the law commanded them to do, and Jesus told them that they were blind, that they were the children of the devil, that they were worldlings, that their converts were made even worse and more lost than they themselves were, and that the harlots and the sinners who believed in him were going into the kingdom of heaven. And that is always the rub, and that is always the difficulty. Because being born again means a completely new beginning. It means turning away from everything that belongs to the old religion and turning to the new religion. Because God writes his people. They come to know him. He just doesn't, as it were, look at them. The Lord counts them and he knows them that are his. And so this is a tremendously evangelistic and evangelical psalm. It is speaking of God's salvation with all these future dimensions that we now are so familiar with in the gospel. But it is speaking of the reality of spiritual experience. And it is to do with the reality. It has to do with the nations of the earth. It has to do with individuals one by one, each for himself and herself, coming to faith in Christ and coming into the kingdom of God and being numbered in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the kind of thing that this psalm is emphasizing. The Lord will count in the real roll of Zion. He will count those that belong really to the real Zion. This man was born there. And then the final statement in the psalm has to do with the ultimate joyful experience of God's salvation for his people. The psalm ends on the note of singing and playing on instruments, and all the hope and all the springs and all the fountains of joy and all the hopes and aspirations of the human heart are all met and found in experiencing this great salvation that this psalm is speaking about. It is speaking, of course, of the reality that when in joyful procession the people of Israel went up to the house of the Lord, as we know from other psalms and from some of the history books, they went up on those happy occasions, those holy convocations where they made a joyful noise to the Lord, and it must have been bright and colourful and very noisy. The women were there with their tambourines, there were trumpets, there were ram's horns, there were stringed instruments, there were compression instruments, and all the different kinds. It was a loud procession of merrymaking. And it was all to do with the exuberance of knowing God and going before Mount Zion, going up to the hill of Zion, and there assembling as God's covenanted children and giving him all the praises, using everything that God had given, all the good things in life, music and festivity, using these things for the glory of God and for the joy of our own saved hearts. And that's how the psalm closes, because this psalm is speaking as I say, not simply to its own time. It is speaking to the times of Messiah. It is speaking to the fulfillment of the times when the nations are going to come in a way that they never came in all their fullness in the Old Testament dispensation. But surely the psalm is pointing to the heavenly Zion that the writer to the Hebrews is writing about in chapter 12 at verse 22, the glory to come. Because this kind of language could well be taken straight out of certain places in the book of Revelation, where there is joy in heaven, and especially in the closing chapters in the book of Revelation, from chapter 21 and 22, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, coming down as a bride, nothing that is unclean, a picture of a joyful communion with God. They shall see his face, they shall praise him, his name shall be in their foreheads, and they shall be before him. You see, what is salvation? Well, it is for the glory of God. Our conversion experience is not an end in itself, it's a means to an end. Our existence is not an end in itself. We don't exist for ourselves, we exist for God. Our creation is not an end in itself, just so that we can exist. Our creation is that we should exist as creatures who have an affinity and an appetite for God. God has made out of nothing creatures with a moral nature whose task in life and for eternity is to name his name, sing his praises, and say to God, how great thou art, how great you are, and to be thankful to him for having made us, because thou hast created all things, but also to praise him for saving us, because thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And so this closing statement in this great psalm, when it speaks of singers and players and instruments and all the wellsprings and the fountains of exuberant joy and happiness, it's all in God. It's all to God. Because ultimately salvation has always been from God. This is the place I have chosen Zion, he says. God chose Zion. God chose Abraham. God chooses his people. He initiates it. We know that. We are no different or better than others. God has his own mysterious ways, and his ways for us should make us happy. Because if indeed we are going to spend eternity singing, as we are reminded here in verse number 7, then we better learn to do this on earth. There is no place ultimately for gloom and doom. There is a place for sorrow. There is a place for weeping. There is a place for those moments when life is a valley of tears. There are those times when our life as Christians is a cast down life. But that's not the tenor of our life. That's not the ultimate end and the purpose. The ultimate end and purpose is that we should be delivered from tears. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more sighing. And that we will be delivered ultimately into a place and into a frame of mind where, with all God's people, without the arguments that so destroy and distract us in this present world, we shall be singing as the players with instruments, and all our resources and all our motivations will be for one thing only, and that is God is great. And we will be glad to be there, and God will be glad to have us there. And that's really what this psalm is all about. So when we sing this psalm and when we read it, we are singing one of the most compacted evangelical truths that we find in the Old Testament. It is speaking of God's salvation, pure and simple, full of grace and ultimately full of glory. And we have to learn grace and glory in this life now. Because if we don't learn it now, we'll never experience it. Because the mark of God's people is that they sing. God's redeemed church, they are a singing community. May God bless these few thoughts upon his word.